So if you turn in your Bibles there to Judges chapter 6, I'm going to continue the series that I started, I don't even know, months and months ago, entitled Ordinary People, Extraordinary God, right? It's God only used ordinary people to do His bidding, to do His will, to exercise His, that He is the extraordinary God, that God is extraordinary. And so I want to do that this morning and talk about Gideon, when fear feels bigger than faith. So fear is one of Satan's, probably one of Satan's most effective weapons when it comes to trying to get us to turn away from the Lord. Fear keeps us from speaking the truth, doesn't it? Our fear keeps us from speaking the truth. If you think about that, when we have fear, we don't want to say the truth because we're afraid that something horrible might happen, or I'll lose something because of that, a relationship, a friendship, my standing in the community. But fear also keeps us from obeying God's call as well, right? The fear of that I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I don't have enough skills, or I'm not the one. I'll do anything but that, right? The fear that God might send us in a place that we don't want to go, or do something that we don't want to do. Fear keeps us from obeying God's call. Fear also convinces us that our problems are bigger than our God, because we focus more on the problem than we do on our God when we fear. The problem becomes the whole thing. And we know that we have this fear because everywhere we turn and everyone we talk to, we're talking about it, right? And we never take it to the Lord. We never take it to God. Or very rarely or inconsistently take it to the Lord. Many of God's greatest servants were filled with fear, and not the least of which, and including Gideon. We know that we find Gideon in Hebrews chapter 11, what we would call the hall of faith, right? We find Gideon there. So he is a great servant of God. We know that Gideon's end was not as good as his beginning, but we find him in that chapter on those of great faith. And there's Gideon, but he was fearful. And so I want to read to us as we begin, as we see how God takes this fearful man in his fear and brings him along and uses him to do God's extraordinary work in rescuing his people. I want us to begin, though. I want to read, if you turn back a couple pages to the left, to Joshua chapter 24. Because I want to set the setting, because some of you might not understand the book of Judges and the context here. I just want to set the context for us and what God is doing and some of the assumptions that we ought to be making when we read Judges here. And Judges is set in the context of Joshua. He makes a covenant with Israel right at the end of his life, and then he dies, and then he goes into Israel, and then Judges is after Joshua dies, and then they go into this apostasy. But before they go into the promised land, Joshua speaks to Israel, and he says this in verse 14 in chapter 24 of Joshua. He says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the regions beyond the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away your foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord. For the God of Israel and the people said, And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant, this is important, for the people, with the people that day, and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the Tebarath that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away and every man to his inheritance. Now you turn 6 chapters back, or even a couple chapters, you know, the very next book. And where do we find Israel? In apostasy. And the question we should ask is, how come you just made this covenant. There's a covenant here that you just made that you're going to serve the Lord. And now you're already serving the gods of the Amorites. You're already doing it. And so in Judges, we find these cycles. I believe it's 6 cycles that happen within. And the cycles go like this. They fall into apostasy. They sin. Then God sends oppressors. They're oppressed. Then they cry out. And then God sends a rescuer, a judge, that somebody that's going to rescue them from their oppression and allow them to turn back to the Lord. And then that cycle starts all over again after the judge dies. And so that's where we find Gideon here. And ultimately, as God does send those judges, ultimately, who's the hero in all of those cycles that rescues? It's not the judge, right? Ultimately, the hero in all of those cycles that rescues Israel out of apostasy is God. He's the hero. And we're going to see that today. Ordinary people, extraordinary God. And we're going to see here that when we meet Gideon, Israel has been oppressed. Right. So that must mean that they fallen into apostasy again. And so they're oppressed by these Midianites, and they've been that way for 7 years because of their idolatry. Look at verse 1 in chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They broke that covenant, and the Lord was faithful to that covenant. He gave them into the hand of Midian for 7 years, and they overpowered them, and they ate all their food, and they destroyed all their land, and they were they stole their harvest. Every year they brings another invasion by these Midianites, and God's people are hiding in caves rather than living in confidence. And that's what we see there, verses 1 through 6, that they're hiding. And where's Gideon? Look at verse 11. I jumped over a few verses, but look at verse 11. Where do we find Gideon? Now the angel of the Lord, verse 11, came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joshua the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites. We find him threshing wheat in a wine press, hiding. That's where we find Gideon. He was an ordinary man with extraordinary fear. He was hiding from them. Even though God had promised that he was going to go before them and destroy them, Gideon and the Israelites find themselves hiding in fear rather than trusting God. And probably rightfully so, because they had broken the covenant. They had gone after other gods. And so he finds Gideon in his fears, and yet he chooses to use Gideon. He doesn't chastise him there. He chooses to use him. For many of us, fear can be paralyzing. It may cause us to think that God would never use us. But as we shall see through the story of Gideon, God sees more than we see. That faith grows through obedience. As we take one step of obedience, our faith grows. And God uses us. And then not only that, God wins his victory through weakness. We just heard that and we've sung about that. That God is victorious through weakness. And that confounds the world. But he gets all the glory for that. So the first thing I want us to see is that God sees more than we see. So he finds Gideon in his fear. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the tabernacle tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizurite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the wine press to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" That statement seems ironic, doesn't it? He sees Gideon in a wine press that was meant for what? Wine, right? Meant for crushing grapes to turn into wine. And he's in it to hide so that he doesn't get seen by the Midianites. They don't take his wheat. He's afraid. And he's in there cowering. And this is where the angel of the Lord sees him. So Gideon doesn't look mighty. He doesn't feel courageous, I don't believe. And he's hiding. That's what we see. He's hiding from the Midianites. So he's full of fear. But folks, God calls him according to what his grace will make him, not merely what he presently is. So God sees Gideon in his fear, and he doesn't see this fearful man. God sees what he knows he's going to do. He knows how he's going to use Gideon. And so he makes this, the angel of the Lord here, which, by the way, I'm not going to go into that, but which, by the way, I believe that is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ that is here speaking to Gideon. And he says to him in verse 12, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Why? Because God sees what he's going to do with Gideon. Not that Gideon is this great person. He's an ordinary guy full of fear. But God knows that he's going to use him. So he speaks to him about who he will be by his grace, not by where he's finding him. Folks, aren't you glad that God meets us where we're at? Don't you celebrate the fact that God doesn't say, "Clean yourself up, get right, you know, clean all that stuff up, then you can come talk to me"? No, we don't have a God like that. And that, in fact, that's what distinguishes us from everybody else, that our God has condescended to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God comes, he doesn't tell us to clean ourselves up. He meets us where we're at, in our fear, in our sin, in our shortcomings. God comes to us and he sees in us what we don't see in ourselves, what he's going to do in us and through us. And he says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." God often sees his sanctifying work in us before we ever do. Not me. I can't do this. We're going to see. In fact, this leads to two questions that Gideon asks here. Verses 13 through 16, he asks a question. Verse 13, he asks the first question. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian.'" And you want to, because we see the rest of the story. We see the story kind of put together, right? I just read to you Joshua 24. We want to say, this is why. And in fact, God, in his graciousness, actually tells him why. And if you look, go back, I skipped over it, but in verse 7 of chapter 6, when we see this cycle going on where there's sin, then there's oppression, then there's crying out, then there's rescue. It usually, right away, God sends a rescuer. They cry out, God sends a rescuer. This is the first case where God doesn't send the rescuer first. He's going to show them, here's why I'm doing what I'm doing. And he sends a prophet to all the prophet does, you think, well, is he giving more prophecy? Is he giving, telling them something that they don't know? Nope. He's telling them everything that they do know. He's reminding them of the covenant that they made with Joshua. So when you look at verse 7, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, we would expect that. And then God sent a judge. God sent somebody to rescue them, but that's not what happened. The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, thus says the Lord. And he probably has the book of Joshua that Joshua wrote down in the law, and he probably has it open, just like I've got here today, right? It's a prophet. He just opens up the word, and he says, this is what God says, thus saith the Lord. You guys are all wondering why the Midianites are destroying us and ravaging our land, and we have to hide, and we're all afraid. Here's why. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read in Joshua chapter 24. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's the reason why this is happening to you. This is the reason why things are not going your way, that you're being oppressed. But Gideon, he argues that because God does not rescue them from the Midianites, he doesn't see that. He's not putting those things together. That God's not rescuing them from the Midianites like he did the Egyptians. He must have abandoned them. So Gideon's thinking, oh, okay, so he's not rescuing us. God's not here. He's abandoned us. But the fact of the matter is that God didn't abandon them. They abandoned God. That's the fact. And that's why they're experiencing all this trouble. Not because God is this cosmic bully or he's mad at them, but because he loves them. Because he wants to draw them back. But the problem with this is that Gideon's experience of life doesn't match with what he knows about God. It doesn't match. So he heard and he remembers all of those things that our fathers told us about the great things that God has done to them as he delivered them out of Egypt. How come he's not doing that now? Because my life is not matching that. And Gideon doesn't see that they have turned away from, God hasn't abandoned them. They have abandoned God. And so he asks a question that is, I think it's an honest one at the very least. He asks that question because he's confused. How many times have we had that same feeling, right? I know what God says, but man, my experience in life doesn't match that. I know God says that he'll provide for me, but man, I've got needs here. I know that God says that he'll never leave me or forsake me, but man, he seems so distant. God hasn't left us, folks. He hasn't abandoned us. God is doing a work, and we need to see that he's doing a work. Gideon mistakes the chastisement of a loving father for abandonment. But notice God's answer. God doesn't explain every detail of his providence to Gideon here. But in verse 14, he says this. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And Gideon objects once again in verse 15. He says, how can I serve Israel? What clan is my clan is the weakest and I'm the least in that clan. I'm the weakest of the weak. And God's answer echoes what he said to Moses. He says, but I will be with you. Look at verse 16. The Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. God tells him three times. He tells him three times, I'll be with you, I'll be with you, I'll be with you. Gideon, it's not you. It's not in your strength. It's actually in your weakness that my power is made perfect. And so, yes, you're fearful and you don't see your potential. You don't see what's going to happen. But trust me, I will be with you. I am the one that's going to work in this and make this come about. God's presence is always, always greater than our weakness. His presence in our life is always greater than our weakness. And how easy is it for us to make both Gideon's mistakes that he made by asking these two questions. I think two honest questions that he asked. He asked, why is this happening? And then you can't be sending me. Why would you send me? I'm the weakest. And first, so we can tend to do that as well. We tend to see our troubles as evidence that God has left us. Instead of asking, how God is working in and through us for our good and for His glory, right? That should be the question that Gideon asked. Okay, Lord, man, I'm excited. How are you going to do this, right? So we fall into that too, and we mistakenly, just like Gideon did, we mistake God's providential work in our lives to mold and shape us into the person that He wants us to be for God's abandonment, right? I get a flat tire. Oh man, how inconvenient is this? And then I get an opportunity to share Christ with somebody, right? God has a purpose, right? And I'm not saying that we should clap our hands every time something bad or when we fall into struggles or whatever. But can we take a look at our struggles from a different angle? And recognize that a sovereign God who loves us and who's working out something that we may not even understand in and through us might be at work in us at that very moment, that inconvenience, that difficult relationship, whatever it might be. God, you're working. And I love you and I thank you for that. Rather than saying, where's God? What's happening? Right? We do that. We don't we? We all do it. I know I'm the only one up here, but yes, we all do it. And so not only that, but we also make another mistake that Gideon made in his second question, where he's like, you know, you can't send me. I'm not the one. It can't possibly be me. It sounds just like Moses, right? I can't speak, right? I'm not eloquent. God said, well, just tell him that I am sent you. You're going in my power. But we fall into the second mistake. We're often waiting on God to do something to us or for us, or wondering why He doesn't send someone to bring us help. Like, why aren't you working, God? We essentially say, Lord, why don't you remove this problem? Why don't you remove this problem from my life? Why do I have to deal with this every day? Right? The thorn in the flesh that God sent to Paul. Paul understood. He gave me this thorn in the flesh so I'm not boasting, and I'm rejoicing in the fact that I don't love having this, whatever it was that he had, but he understood and he realized it was from a good God for his goodness, for our good, for his good and God's glory, right? So what is Paul's response to that? I would rather glory in these infirmities that I have. When people insult me or when I'm beat down, I would rather glory in that. Why? So that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And when I am weak, then I am made strong. We should say, Lord, please make me the person who can handle this problem by your grace. Because more often than not, folks, when we find ourselves in that grinding circumstance or that difficult relationship, and we're like, if God just fixed that person, if God just made this circumstance go away, everything would be better. Well, you don't understand what God's doing. You don't even understand God. God's saying, no, I want to keep you under that pressure. Because when you come through that, when you trust in me and you've been ground down, you've worked through this, it's not a happy thing, but you've trusted in me and you've agonized, you're going to come forth shining like gold. I'm purifying your life because there's eternity to serve with me, to be with me, and I'm doing a work. So all I'm asking you folks, all I'm asking of myself is that when we find ourselves in those difficult spots, fearful, hard circumstances, whatever it might be, that we look at it from a different angle and we say, you know what? This is God working. I can rejoice because I know my God is working in my life. He loves me. And this is His grace for me. And no matter how difficult it is, I know He's with me because He's told me, right? Because He didn't just tell Gideon. He didn't just tell Joshua and the Israelites. He's told us, I will not leave you or forsake you if you're truly His child. He's with you. He sends you out, right? God's the one that commissioned us to go and spread the gospel, share the good news, right? So we shouldn't have to fear because God is with us. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's maybe difficult. But it takes brokenness. It takes humility. It takes recognizing that there is a God in heaven. He does have a plan. I'm not Him and it's not my plan. I'm supposed to do what? Obey. I'm supposed to follow Him. But worship precedes the victory that God is going to give. In verses 17 through 24, I'm not going to take the time to read it, but Gideon's, so the angel of the Lord is speaking to Gideon, and Gideon's not necessarily convinced who he is. And so he says, hey, will you wait here? And I'm going to go and I'm going to get a sacrifice and I'm going to bring it. Will you? And the angel of the Lord says, I'll wait here and I'll give you and I'll wait for your sacrifice. And so, he brings meat and he brings unleavened cakes and he puts them on the rock and he pours broth all over them. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and he touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. And then in verse 22, the Bible says, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord says to him, and I don't know how this all happened, I don't know where it came from, but the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day it stands in Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizarites. So after God confirms his call through the offering that Gideon, where Gideon builds an altar and he names it, the Lord is peace. He sees the angel of the Lord face to face, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and he recognizes him as Lord. I'm not sure exactly what that all means. It's the Old Testament, not the New Testament. I don't think he sees him as Jesus Christ, but he sees him as God. And he's able to have a relationship and talk to him, and he doesn't die. And he realizes that peace is not necessarily found in our comfort or in the lack of conflict, but peace is found in the presence and the person of God. That's where we find peace. Folks, our circumstances in this world are difficult. Our lives can be hard and we struggle. And we look for peace in all kinds of other places. And remember, God is chastening the Israelites because they had all kinds of other gods too. They were following the gods and worshiping the gods of the Amorites. His own father, Gideon's own father, has this Asherah pole that he set up and that he's going to tear down here in just a second. But they had all these gods. They were looking for peace in all these other places. And Gideon finally realizes, peace isn't in all those other places. Peace is in the presence of God. I saw him face to face. I saw the angel of the Lord face to face, and I lived. And he names it, the Lord is peace. Not only does God see more than we see, but he shows us that faith grows through obedience. And by the way, before I go to the next point, we ought to bring our fears to God instead of running from him. And here's why. God already knows that we're fearful. God already knows who we are. He knows our down sitting and our uprising. He knows our thoughts from afar off. He already knows. So Gideon, we ought to be like Gideon and be honest with God and talk to God. I'm afraid, Lord. I know you're asking me this, but I'm afraid. God wants to hear from us. He wants us to talk to him. Like Gideon, we ought to bring those fears, those anxieties, those troubles, those struggles to God honestly. Bring them honestly before him and speak to him. And God desires for that. But not only does God see more than we see, but he shows us faith grows through obedience. So, we see in verse 25 through 32 this whole deal. In verse 25, it says, "The night that night after he builds this altar and he does this and he calls it the Lord is peace, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." So first thing I want us to see here is that God tells Gideon, you need to deal with the sin that is in your life, right? You need to deal with the sin that's in your home, right? Before we go and deal with this Midianite, all these circumstances out here, you need to take a look on the inside first. What's going on here? So before confronting Midian, he must confront idolatry in Israel, in his family, and in himself. And God commands him to tear down his father's altar to Baal. So the greatest enemy was not outside of Israel. The Midianites were not their greatest enemy. It was their own hearts. What were they going after? They were going after other gods. And so their greatest enemy wasn't the Midianites. Actually, that was God's blessing. That was God's grace. What they were struggling with was what they were going after, what their own heart was desiring. And God says, you need to take care of that. You need to cleanse yourself first. You need to look on the inside. You need to be vessels fit for the master's use. You need to confess that and tear those down. God often works or begins his work in us before he works through us, right? God is working something in us. He's molding and he's shaping us. He's getting rid of those idols so that we can be focused on him, so that we can be useful vessels fit for the master's use. God wants to remove all the idols that compete for his trust, right? Because there are idols in our hearts. Every single one of us here today, I can say this with assurance, has an idol that gets in the way, that we trust in more than we trust in God. I don't know what it is for you. It's different for everybody. But we all have idols, something that we trust in more than we trust in God. And guess what? God wants us to remove those idols. He wants us to see Christ clearly. It might be success. It might be money. Might be security, might be approval. God often tears down idols before he uses us. So folks, we need to examine our own hearts, right? We're called to do that. We're about to do Lord's table. What idols do we have in our hearts that we can confess? You know, maybe it's a struggle still that we're trusting in them more than we're trusting in the Lord. But we can confess that, and God's going to work in us, because we're going to see that courage often begins with small steps. God doesn't necessarily say, I remember in my own life, you know, God was so gentle with me as I got saved. I knew there was things in my life that needed to be dealt with. God didn't tell me to say, you got to deal with them all right now. He dealt with them all on the cross, right? When I, all my sins, everything, when I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they were dealt with. But my experience of life wasn't reflecting what I knew was true about the gospel, right? And so God was sanctifying me. He was perfecting me. He was maturing me. And so, but he didn't say, you got to do it all now. I'm thankful for that. He didn't even make me recognize that there were things in my life that need idols in my heart that I was trusting in more than him. But God in his grace allowed circumstances into my life little by little to actually begin to see there were things that needed to be changed, and I would turn them over to the Lord. And he's still doing that. And he will be doing that until the day that I go home in glory and am perfected, right? That's true for all of us. But courage often begins with small steps. And we see that Gideon obeys, but he does it at night. His faith is imperfect in verse 27. So Gideon took 10 men and servants and they went. And because he was too afraid of his family and of the men of the town, he did it. He didn't do it by day, but he did it by night. His faith was imperfect, yet God honors genuine obedience even when mixed with fear. Growth in faith is usually progressive. Think about your own growth, your own walk with God. For most of us, it started with a mustard seed, right? Just something small, just believing. Maybe for us, it started by attending a Bible study. Or just accepting an invitation to go to church and we heard preaching. Or we begin to read our Bible more regularly. I remember for me, I got saved and I remember I was working. And I was in my office, and I was working, and the secretary called, and she said, "Hey, you've got a visitor out front. You need to come down and meet this visitor." So I figured it was one of the clients or whatever, so I was going to go, and I worked in insurance. So I said, I'll go and meet this client. So I'm walking out thinking I got to back up. I hadn't been to church in about a month, okay? So I was kind of doing my own thing, and these idols that I was trusting in more than I was trusting in the Lord were drawing me away from God. And so I go to the front door, and here's this woman who, her and her husband were like my spiritual parents, standing there. And you can imagine the fear that was in my heart. I was just like, oh, I'm caught. Like, I was trying to avoid all the church people, right? I had trusted Christ, and there was no doubt in my mind that I was born again, but I was doing my own thing. I was chasing after idols. I had abandoned God. God had not abandoned me, and he did it in the person of Wendy Everson. He brought her there. She wasn't a Midianite, but he brought her there to show, I thought she was going to be like, "Where were you? What have you been doing?" That's literally what I was thinking. I'm not exaggerating. But what did she do instead? She said, "We miss you. We love you. We want to see you hunger and thirst for the Lord. We wish you'd come back. We wish you would be here." And so then she left. And then I had a decision to make, because it was Wednesday night, and I had a pair of shorts on. And the church that I went to, you didn't wear shorts. You know, I know I'm dressed up now, but usually, you know, I had shorts on. And anybody who wears shorts, that's fine. I don't care. But at this point in time in my life and where I was going to church, you just didn't wear shorts, even on a Wednesday night. So I'm like, man, what do I do? I know I need to obey God, but it'd be easy just to go home. But I knew if I went home, I would probably never go back. That was at least in my mind. I'm never going to go back. So I had to make a decision. I had to make a small step of faith, a mustard seed of faith, just trust that this is going to be okay, that I'm not going to be chastised. And I went. Nobody said anything about my shorts, right? They probably were thinking it, but nobody said anything about my shorts. And I went in and I followed the Lord. And has my walk been perfect? It has not. But here I am, standing up in front of you guys because I made a small step. I made a small step of faith, and God continued to increase my faith as I made one small step of obedience towards him. And he began to use me, and he began to change me. Faith usually grows one step at a time. But here's the thing. Don't wait until fear disappears before obeying. I went to that church fearful, like all the way there driving, all the way walking up. I was afraid, but I knew it was the right thing to do. But here's the point, too, is that courage is not the absence of fear. It's doing what you know is right in the presence of fear. And we as Christians don't need to be fearful. We can do that. We have fear, but we know that God goes with us. We know that we have a good God who's sovereign over all nations that promises to be with us, right? And so we can go, even though we fear, encourage and make those right decisions. So that's where we see Gideon there. And once again, we see a God being extraordinary in this ordinary man's life. In verses 36 through 40, we see that I'm jumping ahead now real quickly, but verse 36 through 40, we have that famous passage about the fleece, right? So Gideon in verse 36, then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said." So he asked God. He tests God. He says, "Let me throw this out there as a test. I want to do that." And then God does it. And then Gideon said, whoa, let's do that one more time. I just want to make sure. And God doesn't go, "Oh, man, I can't believe he's doing that." And again, this is descriptive here. It's not prescriptive. And what I mean by that is they're describing what Gideon did, but they're not saying this is what we ought to do, right? And so I'm not telling you to throw your fleece out. God will answer that. No. That God, what this shows us, this says something about our extraordinary God rather than Gideon. It says something about Gideon too. But what I want to point out is what it says about our extraordinary God. He's extraordinarily patient with us, isn't he? Because he could have said, no, I've already given you all of these things, Gideon. What are you talking about? But he doesn't. Instead, he allows Gideon I believe foolishly to continue to throw this fleece out when God has already said, I'll be with you. I'm sending you. It's my power. It's not you, Gideon. Just follow me. Just obey. But he says, no, I understand. I get it. You're fearful. God is remarkably patient with sincere believers who struggle, right? In Exodus 34:6, God says, the word says, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, patient, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. He is remarkably patient with those of us who struggle. He invites us to grow rather than remain immature. So what does that help? How does that help us? I think, to me, it helps me because I can be impatient with people who struggle, right? Who we read the word and I'm like, don't you get it? Don't you get it? But I fail to see that I do the same thing on a regular basis, right? I'm not sure if God's going to do this. Oh, I'm afraid of that. But rather, I ought to exercise the patience that God has, right? How do you think our church would change if rather than getting exasperated with immature believers or those who struggle with their faith, we are patient with them? We patiently walk along with them. We listen to them. We hear what they're saying. And we patiently point them back to the truth of God's scripture. I think our church would change. I think we'd see more people growing and having victory in their lives. Rather than being a people being impatient and judgmental on those who struggle with their faith. And those who struggle may not hide in the shadows as much as they do now. And they'd come into the open and they'd come into the light and they'd find comfort and healing and fellowship and grow. But I think sometimes we come off as impatient with them. I think sometimes, not all the time, obviously, it's not always. Sometimes we come off as impatient. And so people who struggle with that, they don't want you to know they're struggling, right? Whenever you say, how you doing? Great. Right? But inside, there's a struggle. There's turmoil. And if I knew that if I knew someone was going to be patient with me, lovingly coaching me and pointing me to the scriptures, I think I'd be more apt to share, I'm not doing okay. I would like to talk to somebody. Right? Maybe there's somebody out there right now that's like that. And I hope that we would exercise the same patience that God had with Gideon. But there's a third point here, and that is God wins the victory through weakness. God intentionally, and this is the part that we all kind of come to in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, God intentionally reduces the army. Gideon's ready. The hordes have come from the Midianites, and they're like locusts over the land, and the armies are gathering. And God says to Gideon, "You got too many people. You got too many people." And he says, "Why don't we do this, Gideon? Why don't we say that everybody who's fearful can go home, and 22,000 leave." What? I mean, if I was Gideon, I'd be like, what's going on? And I'm really surprised that not everybody didn't leave. I mean, oh, God's saying we can go. Okay, I'm out of here. I don't want to do this. But whatever, there's 10,000 brave, strong warriors that stay with them. And so everybody that's fearful, they leave, 22,000 of them. So 10,000 are left. But then God says, whoa, that's too many. So why don't we just observe them? Take them down to this brook here. I've been to that brook. It's kind of cool. It's just a little place. The water's coming out of the wall. And he says, let's see how they drink. And the ones that kneel down and drink, we're going to let them go home. And the ones that drink it like a dog, we'll keep them. And I don't know why. I don't think it's because they were any fiercer than anybody else. But that's the way he separates them. And so they go from 10,000 to 300. And if I were Gideon, I'd be like, what is going on? How is this going to happen? But Gideon still has this promise that I'll be with you. I'm going to do this. But God removes every human reason for boasting because he says, why does God do this? He says, lest Israel boast over me, saying my own hand has saved me. God does not share the glory with anyone. And he's making sure that Israel cannot glory in their own strength. So he's sending 300 soldiers against a throng of Midianites to do this. And so Gideon's fearful again, right? Gideon's fearful again, but God is gracious again. And in verses 9 through 15, Gideon's fearful and God says, hey, go down to the camp. Go down to the camp and listen. Gideon goes down and he hears a dream that this Midianite has, and it's about a loaf of bread. It's kind of silly. A loaf of bread rolling down the hill and knocking over a tent. And the other one goes, oh, that's got to be Gideon. That's got to be the hand of Gideon. And they're all afraid. And so then God sends them into before he does, then Gideon's response, if you look at chapter 7, verse 15, he says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, what does he do? He worships. He worships God because he's reminded of the promise that God had made, that God is going to do it. I will be with you. I'm sending you in my power, not yours. I'm going to do this. And I really believe that Gideon sees it all then. He understands it all. He says, God receives the glory. He's going to do this. 300 men, no swords, right? No swords. No kind of weapon. Just trumpets, just empty jars, and just torches. And what do we hear? The sword of the Lord and for Gideon. And so they do that, and the Midianites destroy themselves, and God receives all the glory. The victory belongs to God. Because remember, God's glory is his goal. This whole thing, this whole life that we're living, this the scriptures, this everything that has ever been created in the whole world is all to do one thing, bring glory to God, bring glory to the Father. Our salvation, all of what's going on is to bring glory to God. God will be glorified and him alone. And this is a picture of it. God's glory is his goal. God intentionally works through weakness so no one can boast except in him. We heard that in the reading. The sword of the Lord in Gideon, God is the hero. He receives all the glory because only God could accomplish such a victory. So Gideon begins this. I'm going to end here. Gideon begins this whole process hiding in a wine press. And he ended leading God's people to victory. And I want to point out just something really quickly. So Gideon begins. Gideon's afraid in a wine press. And he's hiding from the Midianites. And then look at verse 25 in chapter 7. And this is the end when they're going after these Midianites. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb. And Zeb, or however you pronounce that. They killed where? At the wine press of Zeb. He was hiding in a wine press. That's just irony. So here's Gideon in a wine press at the beginning, afraid of all of these Midianites. Where does he end up at the end? He ends up in the end killing and chasing the Midianites, hiding in a wine press. They're the ones in the wine press. Let me ask you, what changed? What changed? Not Gideon's natural ability. Gideon didn't become this natural warrior guy or anything. God did change his inside so that he could use him to lead, but it wasn't Israel's military strength. The difference was God's presence and God's power. That was the difference. That's what the difference was. When they turned from their idols and they turned to God, and they trusted in the one true God, he exercised his presence and his power. The same God who patiently strengthened Gideon's faith continues to strengthen us today. We can trust in that. When fear feels bigger than your faith, remember this. Your faith does not have to be perfect. It simply must rest in a perfect God, right? We don't have to have perfect faith, but we put our faith, the little faith that we do have, imperfect as it is, When it's in God, then it's made perfect. His promises, his strength, and his victory. So as we approach the Lord's table this morning, Gideon's victory points us to Christ. Like Gideon, Jesus appeared weak by the world's standards, didn't he? When he was claiming to be Christ, they said, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? This weak carpenter's son?" The cross looked like defeat, right? Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Yet through apparent weakness, God achieved his greatest victory. The empty cross, an empty tomb, proclaims that God's power is made perfect in weakness. Jesus conquered sin, Satan, and death, not by worldly strength, but through sacrificial obedience. So we celebrate that this morning. We're going to be reminded of that this morning as the musicians come. We're going to sing together. The men are going to come. And we're going to celebrate the fact that God used what the world would see as weak to accomplish his greatest victory and show his ultimate power, Jesus Christ crucified, giving us eternal life through his blood and his broken body. Let's sing.